The second and third chapters of the book of Revelation have drawn a lot of attention over the years. Many commentators have put forth the idea that these two chapters are prophetic, since Revelation is a prophetic book, it is prophetic in nature, and that the seven churches therefore symbolize seven successive ages or eras of the true church, extending from the day of Pentecost in the AD 30s, some would say AD 29 or 30, others would say 31 up to 33, on down to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, from Pentecost to the Parousia. Most evangelical dispensationalists today are in general agreement on the prophetic identity of the seven churches. Most of them generally agree with the overall picture presented by popular evangelical author Hal Lindsey. He's famous for his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, as well as some of his other books, his television program, and his newsletter, and other sources of information. But he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation entitled, There's a New World Coming. I believe he wrote that back in the 70s. And this commentary is, as I said, on the book of Revelation. And he says that, he points out in this book, that the seven churches, he believes, not only are seven churches that literally existed in Asia Minor, and we're talking about the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, but also represent seven church ages. Now, he lists these seven ages in his book, and when you examine other evangelical dispensationalists, you will find that they hold to similar views. There's some variation in opinion here and there, but primarily what Hal Lindsey says in his book, There's a New World Coming, is basically the overall view held by many other dispensationalists. Lindsey says that the church in Ephesus, the first one mentioned in Revelation 2, is the apostolic church from A.D. 33 to about A.D. 100. The church in Smyrna is the era of persecution under the 10 Caesars from A.D. 100 to about 312. The church in Pergamos is the era of church and state union from about A.D. 12 to 590. The church in Thyatira is that era spanning the Middle Ages from about 590 all the way up to 1517 or so. The church in Sardis represents the Protestant Reformation from 1517 to about 1750. The church in Philadelphia is the era of great revival and great awakening from A.D. 1750 to 1925, and that was the era in which the Wesleys came on the scene, Edwards, Whitfield, and others with their great revivals. And then finally, the seventh church, the church in Laodicea, is said to be, by Hal Lindsey and others, the era of higher criticism, when theologians began to doubt the authenticity of the Bible, began to question its whether or not it is infallible, and lean toward the idea that it is not, but is a collection of myths and stories that were put together and handed down from generation to generation and contains errors. So this was the Laodicean era is considered to be, by Hal Lindsey and others like him, the era of higher criticism from A.D. about 1900 or so to the Great Tribulation. Now, when you read these messages to the seven churches and then compare with the different spirits that have prevailed in the history of Christendom, and you can see how it all seems to fit. It seems reasonable, but then, on the other hand, there are some problems with the theory. The Ephesian era, for example, is about 70 years in length, according to Lindsey's interpretation, while the era represented by Thyatira takes up more than 900 years, and automatically at this point you begin to think, wait a minute, these descriptions can be made to fit anybody's interpretation of history. Catholic commentators, for example, probably would not say that the good church of Philadelphia represented the period of the great Protestant revival. And there are some Catholic commentators who accept this era theory and who believe actually that the seven churches of Asia Minor, seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, represent seven ages of the church from Pentecost to the Parousia. And the old booklet published years ago by the Worldwide Church of God, written by Dr. Herman L. Hay, an evangelist in that church, entitled True History of the True Church, presented a different scenario. There may have been edits and revisions along the way, I'm not really sure, But I believe that in the original 1959 version, he said that the Ephesian era was the apostolic church and extended from A.D. 31 to the time of Emperor Constantine. That would be about the 3rd or 4th century. Then, from A.D. 31 to the late 3rd or early 4th century. Then the era symbolized by the Church of Smyrna took in the next 3 centuries. Then as he goes through the various churches and matches them to history, you find some parallels with what the dispensationalists today say. But Dr. Hay looks for evidence for Sabbath-keeping groups as well as Sabbath-keeping individuals. So he mentions the Paulicians and the Bogomils and Peter Waldo and the Waldenses, Walter Lollard, Stephen Mumford, James and Ellen G. White in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the Church of God Seventh Day, and finally Herbert W. Armstrong, whom he says is the founder and was believed by many for many years was the founder of the Philadelphia era of the one true church. All of this can be made, as I said, all of this can be made to fit, but there's a big problem. There's a big problem, and I just mentioned that problem. That is, it can be made to fit, for you see, history, the facts handed down to us, the data we have received from our forebears is highly interpretive. It is subject to interpretation. That's why we have history books disagreeing with each other. That's why historians read the historical data differently. So history is subject to interpretation. Indeed, we find evidence, and even strong evidence, that these groups and individuals that are mentioned, the Bogomils, the Waldenses, and others, rejected infant baptism, they rejected purgatory, the papacy, an ecclesiastical hierarchy, transubstantiation, the veneration of relics, the cult of the saints, icons and statues, and so forth. They also rejected the Trinity. At least there's strong evidence that many of these groups did reject the Trinity. And some appear to have been Sabbath keepers, although that's questionable in many cases, appear to have been Sabbath keepers, and possibly some few of them even observed the annual festivals listed in Leviticus 23. So when we look at all of this information, and we begin to pick up pieces here and there, you see a reference here and there to the Sabbath, or to some fall festival, and to the rejection of the Trinity, or the papacy, or the purgatory, or infant baptism, and some of these other things. And then we began to think, we found it. We found the trail of the true church through history. Now, that all sounds great. It sounds good. And again, we can take the facts of history, at least the information handed down to us, interpret a certain way, and it does seem to fit these 7 churches that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3. But let's not be so hasty in coming to that conclusion. A lot of Dr. Herman Hay's thesis is nothing more, really, than a rewrite of a popular Baptist teaching. It's known as Baptist successionism. Now, perhaps there are some Baptists in this audience. Perhaps some of you are former Baptists. But I'm sure that many of you have heard some Baptists claim that they, Baptists that is, are not Protestants. Have you ever heard that claim? There are Baptists out there who claim that they are not Protestants. They say that they're able to trace their history from the Apostolic Church, or in fact from John the Baptist himself, you know, the first Baptist. He was a Baptist because he was a baptizer, not a denominational delineation, of course. But from the Apostolic Church, they say they can trace their history all the way down through the ages while bypassing the Catholic and the Orthodox churches. So they didn't emerge from the Reformation. That's their point. They're not Protestants. They didn't come from the Reformation. They were already there. And in tracing their history, they named some of the very same groups that Dr. Hay named in his booklet. For example, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, the Waldenses, and many others. That's all a part of the doctrine of Baptist successionism. But we're back to the big problem again. Again, history is subject to interpretation. And in recent times, Baptist scholars have come along and shown evidence that the much-cherished notion of Baptist successionism, the so-called trail of blood, has no real historical support. It appears that some of those movements, the Paulicians and the Bogomils, for example, were really new forms of a very old heretical system, a system known as dualism. Now, dualism is the idea that there is a radical distinction. Of course, there is a distinction between spirit and physical things, the spirit world and the physical world. But this distinction is such that you have goodness that exists only in the spirit realm, and everything physical is evil. And the idea is that there is one true God who is good. And certainly we agree with that. God is good. The Bible reveals that. But the creation is bad. And therefore, it must not be God's creation. It must be the result of the activities of some demiurge or lesser God. So you have this concept of dualism. So all physical things are bad. It appears, for example, that the Bogomil movement, which came along in 10th century Bulgaria, combined a dualist belief system with the practice of asceticism. Asceticism is the notion that it's the practice that many religions have adopted through the centuries. It basically is you deny the flesh the things that are pleasurable. You deny the luxuries of the flesh. You deny anything that makes the flesh comfortable. The idea is that the route to true spirituality, the way of obtaining genuine spirituality, is through punishing the flesh. And so the Bogomils, it does appear, combine this dualist belief, which is very similar to second century Gnosticism, with the practice of asceticism. And that's clearly condemned. Those practices are clearly condemned in the book of Colossians as well as other New Testament epistles. The Bogomils spread from the Byzantine world and into Western Europe, where they were called Cathars. And here are some of their beliefs. They believed concerning birth that this was the incarnation of the soul, which was good, within sinful flesh. They believed that death was the time of salvation, when the soul was released from confinement. Now, many people today, even in the professing Christian world, either consciously or unconsciously, hold to something similar to that. They believe that death is the point of salvation. Finally, they're released from this confinement. And perhaps most of them do not consider the body to be evil, as these people apparently did. But nevertheless, you do find a doctrine, a teaching that is very similar to this in some ways. They believe that salvation was achieved through denying the flesh, and particularly through not procreating. In other words, no sexual relations, even in marriage. You achieve salvation by denying this and other physical things. Of course, that means if they're going to survive, they have to do so by gaining proselytes and not through having children. And some of their rules included no meat, as I said already, no sexual relations. And they did put a Gnostic spin on the New Testament. They possibly rejected the Old Testament. There's some controversy about that. It's not really clear. If they accepted the Old Testament, then surely it was a radically revised or edited form of it. And, of course, they denied baptism and other similar physical practices because it was ritualistic and belonged to the realm of the physical and therefore was not good. So hopefully you see the problem with trying to find the seven churches, assuming that they are seven ages. Let's assume now for a moment that the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 really do represent seven church eras or ages. And you see then there's a problem in finding them in history because, as I said, history is subject to interpretation. The best we can do is pure speculation, which involves a whole lot of inference, or just plain guesswork. Now, the question usually is this, when we're dealing with this subject of church eras and the meaning of Revelation 2 and 3, the question is usually this, who and what do these seven churches symbolize? You know, that's the wrong question. It should be this, who and what do the seven lampstands symbolize? When God, or Christ, gives a symbol, and then tells us what the true interpretation of that symbol is, we normally take the interpretation literally, don't we? If Jesus gives a parable and then says, now here is the interpretation of that parable, we don't normally assume that his interpretation of the parable is yet another parable, do we? No, we take it literally. The same is true of the symbols of the book of Revelation. Here we have seven lampstands, seven golden lampstands presented right there in Revelation 1, and they are obviously symbolic. Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority to infallibly interpret the meaning of these lampstands, tells us plainly what these seven lampstands are. So let's answer that question. Better yet, let's let Jesus answer the question. What are the seven lampstands? Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we know what the seven stars represent, don't we? The angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The seven churches, then, are identified in verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So not only do we know that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, we know where they are. They are in Asia. And we even know the particular locations that each of these seven existed in. It says to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. That's the interpretation of the symbolic lampstands. So since the infallible revelator has plainly told us, he plainly says that the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia, then if we say they are also seven church ages, then we should certainly be willing to admit that we are speculating. One thing we can all agree on, I don't care whether you're a dispensationalist, it doesn't matter if you're a member of the Philadelphia Church of God, which holds strongly to the belief in seven church eras, we can all agree that these seven churches are, quite literally, or these seven lampstands are, quite literally, seven churches existing in Asia. And in these particular cities that are named here in the book of Revelation, because Jesus Christ, the Revelator, says so. So then anything beyond that, because he doesn't say that there are seven eras, he doesn't say that there's something else, anything else then is speculation. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and begin reading with the first church, which is the church of Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now he's going to mention the strengths here. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot, notice in the present tense, you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my namesake and have not become weary. Now, in other words, they're still vigilant. They have not become weary. There was a time when I believed that they were beginning to become weary at this point. But, you know, Jesus here says, you have not become weary. That tells me that they're still vigilant. They're still watching out for false apostles. They're still putting them out when they prove to be false. He says in verse 4, nevertheless, here's the problem. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, if they were still being vigilant, if they had not become weary where testing the apostles, the so-called apostles, was concerned, then how is it that they had left their first love? What does that mean? It seems to me that they must have loved God and loved Jesus Christ and loved the truth, or they wouldn't have been so vigilant in testing the false apostles. Well, there's another meaning possibly here. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, we read this. Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it appears then that this church in Ephesus had all these good things going for it. Yes, they tested those who called themselves apostles and did not stand for it when false apostles showed up with their heresies, their false doctrines. And yet they were losing their first love. And it appears to be that the love that he's talking about here is their love for one another. And in that sense, it was becoming a rather cold and callous church. And Christ would not be able to use such a church in fulfilling the commission. For if the love is not there, then converts are going to be brought to something that is rather loveless, and they will not learn that greatest of lessons, that we should love one another, that we should lay down our lives for one another, and have the kind of love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you're fallen." This is back in Revelation 2. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Here, well, here's another commendation. It says, and it's another commendation. It's in line with the vigilance and the unwillingness to tolerate false prophets. It's in verse 6, which says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So they still had some good things going here. They were still putting out the false prophets. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that was no doubt some form of antinomianism. There are many opinions about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And it's not really certain, but one thing seems sure, and that is that it was some form of antinomianism or anti-law, meaning there's a way you can have salvation and yet get out of keeping the commandments. So he says, "And this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Of course, Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise. This is simply saying that person who overcomes, the person who does restore the first love, the person who does follow me completely and fully and does not let something get in the way of that relationship or stand between us, then you will find paradise restored. You will come to find the true meaning of what human potential is all about and what God put man on this earth for to begin with. Next, we come to the persecuted church. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Who in the world could these people be? They say they're Jews and they're not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. Well, if we understand it in light of Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, I think we can identify them. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So in all probability, these people who say that here are described as those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, were Jews according to the flesh. Not all Jews, of course, but certain Jews who hated and resisted the Christians and who were in league with the Roman officials for their own advantage and for their own benefit, were, I suppose, watchdogs for the emperor and exposed the Christians and helped hunt them down, or at least were a part of the persecution that came upon them from the Romans. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's another way of saying the same thing that the first message said. If you're not hurt by the second death, you're not thrown into the lake of fire. That means you are going to enter into the paradise of God, the kingdom of God, and have eternal life, dwelling eternally with God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son, our elder brother. And then we come next, in verse 12, to the church in Pergamos, which is the compromising church. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This was the heart of a pagan world, of a pagan society, with the throne of Zeus right there in view for many from miles around who came to that area. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So it is obvious that the pagans and the Christians didn't get along very well here. It is obvious that there was something involved in pagan rites and rituals and worship, and perhaps the society structure, the structure of society itself, that came into conflict with being a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, but I have a few things against you. Now, all these good things are said. They have a martyr. They've held fast. They dwell right there where Satan's name is. They hold fast his name. They have not denied the faith. And yet there are a few things, a few problems there. I have a few things against you because you have among you where Satan dwells. You have among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam in the Old Testament was that prophet or false prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, had called and even paid to come and pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel who were approaching his territory. He knew what the Israelites did to other nations. He didn't want to come into conflict with them and have the same problem and to be overthrown by Israel. So he calls for Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel. But Balaam can only do what God allows him to do. So rather than curse Israel, he stands there pronouncing blessings upon Israel. And Balak is irate. He says, what are you doing? I paid you. I called on you to come here and curse these people. And he explains he can only do what God allows him to do. Well, as it turns out, Balaam taught Balak how to use the women of Moab and lead the foolish men of Israel into idolatrous worship. So he still got the curse after all. He was not able to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel because God had forbidden it, but he used a technique that would bring about the same results anyway, so Balak got that curse, and the curse came from God because the men of Israel turned to idolatry. And it was through the use of porneia, or sexual immorality, that they were led into idolatrous practice. So we're not really certain what the doctrine of Balaam is here, but it's certainly something similar to that. It involves compromise. It involves a way of getting around the clear commandments of God's law. He says, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans appear to have been two different forms of a single heresy. Both obviously advocated a system of antinomianism, or anti-law, whereby church members could compromise with God's laws. In other words, they had come up with some system or systems whereby a person could go ahead and break God's laws and still be assured of his salvation. As the old saying goes, there's nothing new under the sun. Today we find the same old heretical theme presented in a new package. It's called, among other things, Once Saved, Always Saved. And I would like to share with you a few statements made by the teachers of this popular, but false, I might add, doctrine. Here's one statement from a radio preacher. And as Paul said, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So is committing fornication permissible? Yes. Is it profitable? No, it isn't. So it's permissible, according to this preacher. Here's another statement from another minister or preacher. It is not lying, cheating, stealing, raping, murdering, or being unfaithful that sends people to hell. Neither do we become unsaved by acting unsaved. Incredible. In other words, you go ahead and do these things. If you are saved, then you're not going to lose it. Here's what another one says. Yes, someone says, but can't Christians put themselves outside God's grace? What about those who commit abominable sins? Don't they nullify the work of redemption in themselves? Don't they forfeit the love of God? Certainly not. And then later he says, it's preposterous to think that we can forfeit it, apparently meaning salvation, by anything we do. And here's another statement from another radio preacher. Secondly, he says, you asked about occasional sexual sins or getting drunk. Again, these sins cannot cause a true believer to lose his salvation. In another radio program, the caller said, yes, sir, but some people are telling my children, once saved, always saved, and I'm trying to make my son realize that his father is living in sin, and until he repents, that he won't be on his way to heaven. End of quote. And then the radio talk show host responds with this. He says, well, if he was a genuine believer before he moved in with this other woman, then he is indeed on the way to heaven, and he will never get off the road to heaven. Incredible. And on it goes, one statement after another like that, coming from the radio, coming from the printed page, the once saved, always saved doctrine. People saying, and there, most of these people do say we should live good Christian lives. We should follow the principles set forth in the Bible. We should not commit adultery or fornication or murder. We shouldn't hate our brothers and sisters in our hearts. We shouldn't do all of these evil things. But then they'll turn around and talking about salvation and they'll say, but if we do mess up along the way, if we do fall back into these sins, if we go back into the ways of the world, and it doesn't matter how far you fall, even into homosexuality and every known perversion, if you were saved, then you cannot lose it. That is a form of antinomianism, like it or not. And it's an ancient heresy in a new package. Continuing now at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. Remember, the Israelites were sustained in the wilderness by the manna from heaven. And Christians today, true Christians, are sustained by the bread of life. And you can read about that in John, the 6th chapter. And that bread of life is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he continues, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In ancient law courts, the defendant was given a white stone if he was found innocent, but he was given a black stone if he was found guilty. So the person who overcomes, God says, the one who does not fall into these errors, the one who does not compromise with the truth, these people will be given the white stone. They will be pronounced innocent. And they'll have their name, their new name written on it, which connotes the relationship, the personal, close relationship that the person will have with God. Now we come to the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, calling attention to the fact that he is the one to whom has been committed judgment. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here they have some growth taking place here. Nevertheless, I know I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In those days there were trade guilds in this area, and those trade guilds had guild feasts. If you were going to be successful in business, then you had to be a member of the guild, and you had to attend the feast. If you attended the feast, then you had to acknowledge the patron god of the feast. And you usually did that, I believe, by offering a little incense on the altar or something of that nature. And that was a problem for Christians because they did not want to participate in idolatrous worship. And it possibly also included sexual immorality, since that was not unknown in pagan religions. And that, too, was a problem for the people of God, for it was forbidden to them. It was something that was strictly forbidden against God's commandments. And so this was a problem. But, and if they were going to be successful, again, they had to be in the trade guilds. Therefore, they suffered financial loss, economic loss, as a result of refusing these things. It appears that someone had come up with a system whereby they could step past all of the details of God's law, that they could go ahead and engage in pagan worship, that they could go ahead and involve themselves in things that were contrary to the commandments of God and still expect to be good Christians on their way to the kingdom of God. But that's not what Christ says here. It doesn't work, you see. Verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say." It seems to be a doctrine, the old teaching that some have actually held over the centuries. It's not a very widespread teaching, but it's here and there. "Where you can only experience the fullness of grace by experiencing the depths of depravity." There's some who have actually believed that. You cannot really appreciate the grace of God until you have wallowed in the depths of depravity. And so apparently this woman Jezebel and her followers were telling the people of God's people there in Thyatira that, look, you can go ahead and participate in these things. You can go ahead and compromise, and it'll be okay. It'll be all right. You can know the depths of Satan, and by so doing, then you will understand the grace of God more fully. But he says, he continues, "I will pour on you no other burden." Again, verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." In other words, they won't have power over you any longer. You won't be subject to them now. You won't suffer economic loss because of them. They are going to be subject to you. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." And that's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. It's a messianic psalm. It pertains to the reign of the Messiah. And the Messiah here says that those who overcome will reign with him. He says, "As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we start off with Sardis, the dead church. Verse 1, "And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, that is, if you will not be vigilant, to be continually in a state of preparedness, never letting down your guard and giving place to the devil or to the lust of the flesh or the attractions of this world, but always testing the spirits to see whether they're of God, and then swiftly dismissing and exposing every doctrine or prophecy that proves false. That's what it means, to watch. He says, if you don't do that, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You know, Jesus Christ is presented here as the one who stands in the midst of the seven churches. He is the one who is the unifying factor. He is the one there. Just as the menorah had a single lampstand with seven branches and seven lamps, we have here seven churches depicted by seven golden lampstands, and the unifying factor, the one who holds them together, makes them one, just as the menorah was one in a sense, had seven branches but was one because it was one lampstand, Jesus Christ is that one, the unifying element that keeps the churches together. They're His churches. And what He's saying here is, I'm the one who stands in the midst, and I'm the one who will come over to you, reach over there, as it were, and remove your candlestick or your lampstand if you don't repent. He says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and white represents the righteousness of the saints in the book of Revelation. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, this is another way of saying the same thing. You overcome. You don't let these false doctrines and these false practices and these sins stand between you and me, thus destroying the relationship, the covenant relationship that exists there, and you will be in the everlasting kingdom and enter into the family of God and share this familial experience with Him for all eternity. Now we come to the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia, the one that some people today claim that they are. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, some people think, well, Hal Lindsey, for example, says that this is the church of the Great Awakening. When the Wesleys and Whitfield and others came on the scene, the zealous evangelists with their message, and they raised up many churches, and they brought their message to tens of thousands. Some today believe that Herbert W. Armstrong was used of God in founding the Philadelphia era of the true church. And there are several who claim to carry on the true Philadelphia remnant. For example, the Philadelphia Church of God being one of many, it being the primary one. Others perhaps hold the same view, but they're the most outspoken. Gerald Fleury, their leader, is the most outspoken in this regard. But this is really not, you know. Again, this demonstrates how different people can apply different interpretations to this. The key of David is said to be by some doctrine that was not known in the past, but is now known, particularly having to do with the identity of the people of the United States and Britain and other countries. And the open door is said to be the work of carrying on the gospel. Hal Lindsey sees it that way. The Philadelphia Church of God sees it that way and says that this is the door that was set before Herbert W. Armstrong as he began his ministry. But you know, if you read this in its context, you will see it's not talking about that at all. Indeed, God does set open doors before His ministers to do work, no doubt about that. But that's not what this is talking about. What do you do with a key? You lock or you unlock, don't you? And here is the one who has the key of David. In other words, the power to lock and unlock. He mentions a door. You lock or you unlock a door. That means that you open it up and let people in, or you close it to keep people from coming in. You open and you shut. You lock and you unlock. He says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. You see, many of these Philadelphian Christians were most likely Jewish. And they'd been cast out of the synagogues. But now Jesus is saying, they're going to come before your feet and know that I have loved you. They're going to bow down into in your presence. How they're going to feel about that, I wonder. They're going to bow down before you and know that I have loved you. In other words, I'm on your side. I have opened a door and they can't shut it. Yes, they can cast you out of the synagogue and shut the door, but I've opened the door to you and nobody can shut it. But I can shut it, and once I shut it, nobody can open it. In other words, they can't come in. And what does this door pertain to? Well, he goes on to talk about the New Jerusalem. You see, the door, the key, the whole scenario here pertains to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has the key of David. He opens that door. He lets us into his kingdom. We have a place in the city of the New Jerusalem. We have eternal life and fellowship with him for all eternity. And he cannot, nobody, none of these people who have cast us out, if we have been cast out because of our faith, none of these people can do anything about it. That's his point here. And those who are cast out of the synagogues, hey, they have a place. Don't worry about it. So this is not talking about some end time work. It's not talking about an open door for magazine publishing or anything of the kind. Not that those things are bad. They're good. Magazine publishing, radio and television broadcasting, those things should be. Evangelistic meetings, public meetings, outreach programs, all of that is great. But it's not what he's talking about here. He continues in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This does not date this. It doesn't date this. These sayings here, or suggest it pertains to an era in the end time, because as you see at the end here, it says that it's for all who have an ear to hear. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Again, this is not necessarily the parousia, but certainly for those living in the end time, the principle is there. It pertains to the parousia or the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it could also refer to any of the comings of the Lord, the coming in judgment. And there have been many in history. And here throughout Revelation 2 and 3, we see that he comes in judgment to the churches that are turning away from his will. We have a free tape on that, by the way. Feel free to ask for it. You can give us a call or write us and get your free copy. It's entitled The Comings of the Lord. And it shows that the Lord has come many times in history, not visibly, but in judgment. He is coming again visibly when every eye will see him, as we're told in Scripture, but that's for the future. He says, hold fast that which you have, and that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And that's the door he's talking about here. He opens to us that we may enter, and no man can shut it, but he, the one who has the key, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally we come to the church of Laodicea, the famous lukewarm church. Verse 14, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Understand something here. He's not talking about a level of zeal. Remember, cold water quenches thirst. Hot spring waters speed healing and bring relief. I would that you had the cold water, spiritually speaking, to quench spiritual thirst. I wish you had that which is, you know, the hot spring waters, which spiritually speaking provide healing. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The Laodiceans were familiar with the lukewarm water that cascaded over a nearby cliff. It came from hot springs of a neighboring community, but by the time it streamed across the land in the open air and cascaded over the cliff, it was lukewarm. It was also mineral water, which means that it didn't smell good at all. And if you stooped over and tried to take a mouthful of it, you would see it tasted very badly. a bad smell and a bad taste, and you would quickly spew it out of your mouth. So he's using this analogy here to show you're lukewarm. In other words, you're not good for healing, as the spring waters are, the hot spring waters, and you're not good for quenching spiritual thirst, as good cold water is. It says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is undoubtedly he's drawing from the fact that these people were well known for their garment industry and the clothing that they made. They were also, by the way, known for the eye salve that they made, which was a medicinal element or a composition that they put together and apparently sold. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Of course, all of this is spiritually speaking, even though it does relate to the conditions of that city. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. These are fellowship terms. And these people, all they need do is simply open the door and let him in. They've already turned to him. They're already Christians, but they have some problems here in their lives. They have some serious problems going on. They need to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. And this is what Jesus means when he says, I'm at the door knocking. That's how close I am. And what you need to do now is repent and return to me, and we can restore that fellowship. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in closing, let's review once again, very briefly, the promises that are given to the overcomers. First, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Number two, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Number three, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Number four, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Number five, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Number six, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And then finally, number seven, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember, these promises are not restricted to the individual churches that received them in the time that John wrote. They are for true overcomers. They are for anyone who will hear, accept, and heed these messages. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.